Lord, every Sunday we come here because we are hungry. And it's not hungry for physical food, and it's not even just hungry for fellowship, although that's part of it. But Lord, we're hungry for you. Because in coming close to you and being in this place and hearing your word spoken and being able to praise your name, Lord, your grace goes out among us. And the hearts, the places in our heart that need to be touched, you touch. The places that need to be healed in our mind and sometimes even in our body are places that you heal. God, we thank you for that. We long for that. We hunger for that. And we pray, Lord, as we continue in the service this morning, all the more we would feel your presence and have great, great confidence, not only that you're here, but that you care and that you listen to our prayers, you incline your ear to us, and you touch us where we need to be touched, God. So have your way with each one of us here this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Nahum, and we're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3 this morning. Before we actually begin, there's two things that I want to do. I went to a conference one time, a pastor's conference, and after the conference was over, they gave a question and answer period of time. And there was various questions that came up to these very experienced pastors, and one of the questions that came up, one of the pastors in the audience said, Pastor, I want to know if you make a mistake in your sermon, do you tell the people that and correct it next week? And he said, absolutely not. People don't listen to your sermons anyway. So, well, I thought that was an interesting thing to say. But he said, no, if you do that, which I didn't agree with, by the way, he said, if you do that, you're going to give them a sense that they can't trust what you give off the platform. And I listened to that, and I thought, that's a terrible piece of advice. If you get it wrong, just say you got it wrong. It's better to have the truth than not have the truth. All this long introduction to tell you, last week, I told you that the city of Nineveh was on the Euphrates River. And across the river was the Mosul was on the west side, and on the east side of the river was the ancient city of Nineveh. And it's not the Euphrates, it's the Tigris. So nobody lost their salvation over it, but I wanted to correct that this morning. I listened to myself and I thought, what did you just say? And when I was listening to the message, and I said it several times, well, I want to correct it today. So if I say Euphrates this morning, you have the right to say, wait a minute, I think it's the Tigris, isn't it, Pastor? It is the Tigris. We are studying about this city that is under heavy judgment. Nahum has been assigned the task of coming and telling the people, actually not even the Ninevites, that they're going to fall, but he's coming to tell Judah that the Ninevites are going to be taken out. And Nahum's name means consoler, and so he's consoling the people who have been under the heavy hand of Assyria through the capital city, Nineveh. And so this city of Nineveh, though, was an extraordinarily incredible city. Now, when you look at that picture, you would say, what a great place to live. I think, well, I want to move there. You know, that looks to me like a really great city. Some of the things that remind me of Portland and Vancouver, Washington is the river that runs right through the city there, but also the, which river is it that's on the outside? Tigris? Okay, yeah, that's right. Okay. The Tigris River that's on the outside, it divides now Mosul, and we talked about Mosul a lot last week, and it divides Mosul and the ancient city of Nineveh, and in Portland, the Columbia River divides really Portland, Oregon, and Vancouver, Washington, so I'm looking at that thinking, oh yeah, I don't know what it's like to live in an environment like that, but quite a city, wasn't it? A tremendously beautiful city. It was, in fact, that city, they usually talk about one of the seven wonders of the world as being the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The only problem is they weren't in Babylon. They've now discovered they weren't there at all. Most likely they were in Nineveh. In fact, the records even show that the Ninevites speak of the gardens, the beautiful gardens that were there. So it was an extraordinary place to live, but a cruel and wicked as well as wealthy place. And of course, all of their wealth came from attacking other nations and plundering them and taking the wealth home and building their city. So as we look at those pictures this morning in that video, and we're hearing this, these prophetic words about what God is going to do 48 years ahead of when Nahum delivers this message, keep in mind this is what it looked like before that happened, because the descriptions we're going to look at this morning are going to be intense pictures of what's going to happen in that city. And so you can kind of put this into that. The other thing that I want you to notice up here on the just the banner for Nahum, it's only significant because at the end of our chapter, our study this morning, they'll talk about God will sarcastically say to the Ninevites, "Where are all your lions and your young lions?" They were so proud of their military, and their insignia was the lion, and furious, voracious, and cruel. And God will say, "You know what? You're going to go down. Where are all your young lions? They're destroyed. There's no one that you can turn to." So all that as we begin our study this morning. I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, that you go to the website and you listen to last Sunday's message. A lot of information we gave last week, perhaps more than you wanted, but it was, you know, when you find something, you just share it. So I did that, but it's some very good information. Discard the Euphrates, however, and insert in your own mind that it's the Tigris River as you do that. Nahum was given a vision of this destruction of that city of Nineveh, which was, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh's story is intriguing, and yet it is absolutely horrific, because their character was horrific, and they were cruel. And I spent quite a lot of time on that last week describing their terrible and brutal history. In Jonah's day, God sent a message to them that if they would repent, he would take away the disaster he was going to bring them. And in that day, the whole city believed, including the leaders, the king, all the people that were in leadership, and the whole population. They turned to God, and God withdrew that judgment that he had because of their repentance. Now this time, God sent a message of judgment through Nahum that would not be rescinded. What Nahum is saying isn't this may happen if something else doesn't happen. He's saying this is going to happen and it will not be rescinded. Actually, this book isn't so much a message to Nineveh as it is about Nineveh, delivered to Judah to console them that God would remove Nineveh once and for all and bury them. It was interesting this week. I can't remember the last time I ever heard a news report that had the word Nineveh in it. And yet after Sunday's message, and we studied through the first chapter of Nahum, Monday morning I got up, I turned on my computer, I went to my news page, and the lead story on the news page was that the executioner of Nineveh had been captured by a posse in Nineveh, and he had been stabbed to death, killed. Now, this executioner of Nineveh is a guy that you've seen before. Not, we haven't had him as a guest here, but I mean, you've seen him on the news and on news reports, or maybe in the newspaper. But he's a giant of a man. He's got the sword over his head in this kind of a posture, and he has literally lopped off the heads of thousands of people in that area, And he was part of this whole ISIS thing where they captured Nineveh, or captured Mosul in the last few years. And he, like the cruel Ninevites before him, saved the heads of all the people that he killed and stacked them up in mounds. And so we see that terrible thing. But anyway, last week he was caught by this posse and they killed him. And it was just like a story right out of the Bible. I thought, wow, God, that's that's awesome. So anyway, awesome. Is that a good word to use for that? I guess when justice reigns, it's awesome. So I guess I have to say it's awesome. But, you know, now he stands before the Lord and for his final judgment. So it's an interesting thing that happened this week. 48 years later in 612 B.C., God did exactly what he said he would do. Nineveh was destroyed, and God did literally bury them for 2,500 years. Remember in chapter 1, God said, I'm going to bury you. And nobody thought much about that. They thought, well, that's a figurative explanation. You know, you might say that to somebody, even when you're playing basketball. We're going to bury you, you know, or whatever. But God doesn't play basketball in the first place. But he also, when he says something, he means what he says. And he said, I'm going to bury you. And he actually did bury them for 2,500 years, so much so that nobody knew where Nineveh was. And then the populations throughout the world said there was no Nineveh. It never existed. It was just a made-up place until in 1845 or so, an archaeologist dug up some remains of something, and they went to work, and they unearthed the whole city of Nineveh, and enough to be able to make a video like this and put the information up on the screen. Incredible. Well, there is an area in Iraq today which is now a province just across the, which river is that? The Tigris, that's right, yeah. From Mosul, and again, up until just a couple of weeks ago, Mosul had been under siege with ISIS, and so much devastation has happened in the city. We went through a lot of that information last week. I won't terrify you anymore with that here this morning. But included in this province is the ancient city of Nineveh. And it's partially excavated. As ISIS came in, one of the things that they do is they attack any site that has significance to a culture or a nation, and they go and they try to destroy it. And so they've destroyed a lot of the walls that had been unearthed and done a lot of pillaging and that kind of thing. So anything that was historical, they try to attack it. It's interesting to me that after our study last week, as I mentioned, that this whole thing came up about this executioner of Nineveh, and there are others, but that was really quite a significant event this last week. 62 years before Nahum's prophecy, Assyrian forces, with Nineveh as the capital, captured the northern nation of Israel. And that's 722 BC. You've probably heard that date many times in the last 19 years, I suppose, or at least last 10 years anyway. 41 years later, they laid siege to Jerusalem in 701 BC. The angel of the Lord, we talked about it last week, interceded and killed 185,000 Assyrian troops as they were about to pounce on Jerusalem. For the next 89 years, Nineveh plotted their return to Jerusalem, but through Nahum, God promised that they would not afflict Judah a second time. And God's word holds true always. He promised that they would be destroyed, and so as we come to chapter 2, the Lord describes the coming devastation at the hands of Babylon and a coalition of other nations, the Medes and the Persians and the Scythians and the Egyptians. 48 years before it takes place, this prophecy comes. As he begins, the Lord seems to taunt Nineveh. What they had done to their captors now will be done to them. He also tells them to take their best defensive posture. It's almost like he's up there rallying their troops together. He says, man the walls, hold the fort, do all this kind of stuff. You're going to lose, but come on out there and do that. But I'm going to overwhelm you anyway. And so that's how we kind of begin here this morning. Nahum, chapter 2, verse 1. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. And you can almost hear the tempo of God's voice speeding up as he gives these commands for them to gather their troops together, really for the slaughter, if not anything else. But two descriptive terms are used for the enemy of Nineveh. I want you to notice them. Maybe you want to circle them. I did in my Bible, but that's up to you. If you're using the church's Bible, please don't circle them. But if you're using your own, you can. But two descriptive terms that I thought were interesting. The first one is he who scatters. So I circled that in my Bible. And then down in verse 2, the emptiers. I circled that one. They're in these two, these descriptive terms are in Nahum's, or in Nineveh's face, confronting, intimidating, and terrifying the nation. The irony of those descriptive terms is that they also describe the ruthless history of Nineveh. As they conquered the nations, they took the citizens of the nations, they took them captive, and they spread them across their empire. And so they were the scatterers. And now the scatterers have come up before them to scatter them. And as they took them away, they emptied each city of its wealth and ruined all the vineyards and crops so that anyone left in hiding was left in a vanquished position. No food, nothing to be able to exist upon. And so they had been the scatterers and the emptiers. And now Nineveh was about to face military powers who were mirror images of themselves. The Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, some Egyptians, Scythians. But they also had the Lord's commission upon them to come and scatter and empty the city of Nineveh. The Lord is not, however, just on a justice errand. He's on a restoration mission for his people. A mission that he has not yet completed. He's still in the process of doing that. And as we wind down these end of days, these last days that we're in right now, God will complete that process of restoring all of Israel back not only to their land, but to returning the land itself to be that land full of milk and honey that he had first promised when the land was promised to God's people. These promises will be completely kept as Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom upon the earth. Well, now I want you to imagine that you are not at the PGA tournament, but you are riding in the Goodyear blimp, and he's going to take you over the city of Nineveh. And he's going to describe to you that city right there. He's going to describe that city as it's going to be plundered. And so a very descriptive picture of that as the walls are breached. Look at verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches, like they run like lightning. Now, I do want to tell you this, and we'll just go quickly because I don't make a big deal out of it. But verse 4 is often spoken of as people that love prophecy. I think it's a prophecy gone wild, to tell you the truth. I don't think it means this. But they take that verse 4 and they say, oh, that's a picture of the coming automobile age when the roads and the highways are full of automobiles running all which way. Now, how they get from 2,600 years ago in that context to saying that that's what this is all about is beyond me, but there are some that do that. But it's hard to identify for certain which soldiers are being described. The military cover or color of the Assyrian army was blue. The Babylonian military color was red, and the Medes dressed in scarlet. In fact, in some of the studies I looked at, one commentator said not only did they dress in scarlet, but they literally painted themselves in scarlet. So if you can imagine, you're in the city and your walls are breached, and here's these all scarlet soldiers coming across the 150-foot wide waterway that surrounds the city through the broken walls, and they're coming and they're just completely red, and they're coming with great furiousness as they come in the city along with the red of the Babylonian forces. Shields by many armies were made red, especially in the glistening sun, by putting copper overlays over the top of the wooden shields. And of course, the copper over that would help protect the shield itself from catching on fire. But also, and probably more prominent, the shields were meant as like a mirror that would reflect the sun. So if the sun is coming and your shield is up and it's got shiny copper in front, it blasts you with the sun so you can't see well. And it just is a terrifying picture as those forces would come in to the city. Also, some of the shields were covered with hides dyed in red, again, just to be an intimidation factor. There's chaos in the city. Soldiers in their colors, battling violently from house to house, and that's what it pictures here is down all those beautiful streets that you saw there in the city, in the parks, and all of that, if you can imagine that. We see some of that on the news today as we see them trying to clear out a city from ISIS or one of these other groups of people. And so you see the chaos that's going up and down these beautiful city streets in Nineveh. They go from house to house. There's chariots racing through the city streets at breakneck speeds, battling with sword and spear and with the axles of their chariots carrying the weapons that spin to destroy another chariot. And perhaps it even is describing here that part of this battle takes place at nighttime. And so in the midst of all of this, no street lamps, but these torches are just going up and down. It's like lightning going up and down the streets and all the terror that comes with all of that. Some authors, again, see that silliness about the car thing, and I think that's silly, as I mentioned before. Verse 5, he, and I believe that's the king of Nineveh, is speaking about here, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. All hands on deck, even the aristocracy of Nineveh is called to come out and protect the city. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. Remember last week, we learned that this impregnable city was brought down by God. How did he do that? Armies couldn't do it, but God could. The Tigris and the other two smaller rivers overflowed their banks as God sent torrential rains into that area at this particular time when these nations have surrounded Nineveh. And the rains come and the banks of the rivers are flowed over by the waters, and the waters come in and penetrate the foundation that's around that beautiful city, and they wash out the foundation. And we have evidence of that today in the excavation. The evidence, there's a 2.5 mile long segment of the walls of Nineveh that were completely washed out. It happens to be that they're right next to the palace, and the palace foundation also was washed out. And so as soldiers come flowing in through that 2.5 mile part of that along the Tigris, it became devastating. No way to keep them out. God's word never fails. When this was prophesied 48 years before Nineveh's collapse, it was unimaginable that the walls and the palace foundations could ever dissolve. Who would think of such a stupid thing as that? That those walls could be dissolved? Impossible. They'd been there for years and years. They were strong. But as Nahum put it, that's exactly what happened. The walls were dissolved. Verse 7, it says, it is decreed, she, the queen, speaking of there now, the queen of Nineveh, shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. I think I told you a few weeks ago in one of the messages that where we lived in Hamul before we moved out here in Dulzura, our landlord there every day would come out and he would feed the doves. And he had a big bucket, can of dove food, whatever that is. And every day he would come out with a big scoop and he would just throw it out all over the ground behind the houses there where we were living. And doves by the hundreds and hundreds came there every morning to be able to eat that food. They were used to him doing that every single day. The two significant things that I remember about that was the sound that they made while they were on the ground. Of course, they made it all the time, but when there's hundreds of them, you hear it more, and that's that, you know, that cooing kind of a dove sound. You know, I won't make a very good dove, I guess, but that sound that doves make, that's it. Thank you. Okay, but hundreds of them doing that, and so it's actually People describe it as the sound of mourning. It has that mourning sound to it. That's why they call doves mourning doves. It doesn't mean they come out in the morning. It's that they are mourning. It sounds like they're mourning. And the other thing was that was significant is while they're eating that, if we made a move, even by the window of our house, looking out where those doves are, just a little move like that, instantly they would just all fly away, and you heard their wings just like, you know, just going up by the hundreds, all this the sound going up in the air. And so I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, oh yeah, I know what that sounds like as the queen is going away, and all of her maid servants are terrified about what's going to happen to the queen and to them. They're beating their breasts, and they're terrified. And so that mourning sound and that terrifying sound of fear as it takes place at that time. Well, verse 8. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take the spoil of silver. Take the spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. Well, as we saw in that video, Nineveh was an extraordinary city sitting on that east bank of the Tigris. Beauty and grandeur and that moat that surrounded the city, as I mentioned, is 150 feet depth away from the walls, and it's 60 feet deep. And it protected those walls of that great city. Those walls were wide enough that two chariots could run together just around the walls of the city, up on top of the walls, to help protect that city. And again, another river ran through that city to water the city. This was once the great oasis playground, with canals all through the city, and suddenly it became this place of terror and a pool of water. Citizens and soldiers and nobles ran to the walls trying to escape. They're told to stop, but no one listened to anyone trying to stop anyone. They were too afraid. The looting and the killing began to envelop the city. Take the silver, take the gold, take everything of value from this city. Verse 10. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. In the Bible, there's a natural law that never fails. It's called the law of sowing and reaping. And I see it in play here in this city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. There are 66 verses in the Bible that describe this law of sowing and reaping. I'll give you just a couple of them. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." In Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, we looked at that not too long ago. It says, "They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." There are really three parts to that sowing and reaping law. The first part is you reap what you sow. That seems like that should be an obvious thing. If you go out and you plant artichokes in your garden, what do you expect to come up? Yes, artichokes. So that would be the normal thing. If you plant an apple seed, you expect to get apples from that. So you sow what you reap. You don't plant an artichoke and get muskmelon. Oh, you don't even know what muskmelon is. Cantaloupe. For you, it's cantaloupe. For me, it's muskmelon. Okay. But you understand that. You sow, you get what you sow. And so as we think of this in terms of Nineveh, they are getting what they sowed. They sowed terrible, terrible cruelty. And they're getting that. The second part of that sowing and reaping law is that the harvest always comes later. It never comes first, and it seldom comes right away. The harvest comes later on. Sometimes it's weeks, sometimes it's months, sometimes it's years. In the case of sowing wild oats or sinful practices, some forget this principle of the law of sowing and reaping, and they think because God hasn't done anything, he didn't see it, he doesn't care, He's more tolerant than Christians think. But the law of the harvest, or the laws of sowing and reaping as it relates to the harvest, is the harvest comes later. So though God may be patient, the harvest comes later. And we seldom get away with things. It does come, but sometimes when the harvest comes, it comes at the most inconvenient time. Now, I think we would have to say, in this particular case, the harvest came at the most inconvenient time. God sent the rains when the enemy was around the gate. The enemy didn't get around the gate after the rains came. They were there, and God sent the harvest at that moment, and the rains came and dissolved the foundations, and the enemy came through. And the third part of this law of sowing and reaping is that the harvest is larger than the seed. So when you do plant that apple seed, it's not going to an apple pop up. What are you going to get? You're going to get a tree. And every time you plant a seed of some sort, what's going to actually come up is much larger than the thing that was planted. And we recognize that. And so if you plant that apple seed, you get a tree. If you plant a clipping, you get a bush. If you plant drugs in your life, you get an addiction. Nineveh has sown cruelly, and they're going to reap the same at harvest time, even greater. They've sown to the wind, but now they're going to get the whirlwind. And that's what that Hosea passage talks about. That's why their hearts are melting as this is all taking place. Your heart would melt. My heart would melt. The pain is overwhelming their senses, and that's described there. It says, she is empty, desolate, and waste in verse 10. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. And so all of those things take place because the law of sowing and reaping is taking place, and it is very, very difficult. Now, in a tone of divine sarcasm, the Lord asks some painful questions of Nineveh. I indicated this when we looked at this picture up here just a few minutes ago, but we see it here in verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions? And God is asking us, where are your lions? Your enemy's at the gate, and where are all your lions? Where are the place where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Listen to verse 13. This is a verse you don't want to hear from the Lord, not from to you. He says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. I am against you, says the Lord. Where now is their dwelling place? Where they hold up? Where are your protectors? The ones who tore apart the nations that they conquered. I don't see them. I don't hear them roaring. I don't hear them or see them tearing anybody apart now. I'm against you, says the Lord. I am destroying all that you put your faith in, even your powerful military. The reason a nation must seek to obey the Lord is not and not cast off his precepts is a very practical reason. Let me say that once again a little bit better. The reason that a nation should follow the Lord and follow his precepts is very practical. Even a military with the most weaponry and best trained soldiers, like Nineveh, is no match if God is not on the side of that nation. If God is against a nation, that nation will fall. And if God is for us, what does the Bible say? Who can stand against us? No one can. Isaiah 45:9 says this. I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Translation so you can just listen. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, "Stop, you're doing that all wrong"? Does the pot exclaim, "How clumsy can you be"? This is true nationally, and it's true personally. No one wins a war against the Lord. No one loses who aligns himself with his creator. I want to read to you another portion of Scripture. You can turn there if you want to, but I will read it out of the New Living Translation. But if you're nimble of finger, you can turn there. Psalm chapter 2, let me read it to you from this translation. It's a royal psalm. It's also a messianic psalm, talking about God ultimately prevails even in the political and national realm. Psalm 2. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, "I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain." The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession." As you can see, this is clearly messianic here. Verse 9, "You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now then, you kings, act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry and you will be destroyed in the midst of all of your activities, for his anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all who take refuge in him." I think this ought to be our national psalm. Something that we pursue every single day, not just for every 4 years in an election, but every day, our nation, if we pursued this psalm, oh, what a different country we would have. What blessings we would receive from the Lord. Every nation and every person gets to choose either what sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator, or what joy for all who take refuge in him. If God's people determine to stand with the Lord, who knows if God would preserve the nation for the sake of his own followers? But if his own people refuse to walk in his ways, what hope is there for that nation? We wouldn't expect people that don't know God to walk according to his laws. They don't know him. They don't believe his laws. They don't trust his laws. But often the problem is that God's own people have become the culture that they're in, and they're not walking with the Lord. Well, chapter 3, God now justifies his judgment of Nineveh. Verse 1, chapter 3. "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mystery of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." Now, again, when we looked at that video animation of Nineveh, we all saw that it was a beautiful city and wealthy and luxurious, down the streets with the parks. It looked, again, like a wonderful place to live, but the video, again, was deceiving. The city was beautiful, but that beauty was brought through cruelty and bloodshed, from pillaging, from slaughters and atrocities. Today, in a number of museums around the world, are obelisks and memorial plaques written by the Ninevites themselves bragging about the things that they did to those that they captured. Some people say when they look at the Bible, why does God write such horrible, horrific stuff as he writes in his word? Well, I want to tell you the reason he writes it is because it's true. He's saying what happened, what it did. In this particular case, we have these obelisks in the museum that says the very same things. Let me read you some quotes of some of the rulers of Nineveh. Boasts from various monuments that can be viewed today. I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. Bubo, son of Buba, I flayed in the city of Arbela, and I spread his skin upon the city wall. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Many within the border of my own land I flayed and spread their skins upon the walls. I cut off the limbs of the officers, the royal officers who had rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars. From some I cut off their heads and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of heads. I bound their heads to posts around the city. These are their own testimonies of what the Ninevites, the capital of Assyria, did. And they've been again discovered thousands of tablets containing messages like this, and also full of many superstitions that they believed and put upon the people to believe. The video didn't show what Nahum saw. He saw their end. They were bloody in their court, in their conquests, and they became bloody as they were conquered. Chaos and bloodshed filled the streets. In verse 2, we saw that. It says you could hear the sound of whips and the rattling of wheels and galloping horses and clattering chariots and bright swords slashing and spears glittering as they flew through the air. Bodies and corpses lying everywhere as the terrified stumbled over them trying to escape out of the city. And then in a second time, in verse 5 of chapter 3, we read this. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. You know, more and more in our day, and I think we've seen it especially in the last few months, that through technology, the secrets of men and women and emails and activities are exposed for all to see. It's only the tip of the iceberg. The information age is spawning many, many things. I think that it will be the revealer of an awful lot of things, and I think that that will get more and more tense as time continues to pass by. What is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, the Word of God says, for all to see. Secrets of men and women exposed for all to see. Revelations can ruin politicians and pastors and doctors and lawyers and businessmen and educators and anyone else from any walk of life. And I believe this will continue and get worse and worse. Men and women do things in secret, perceived secret. And in perceived secret, they show who they truly are on the inside. The show of the beautiful city hid the atrocities beneath. But the Lord here promises to lift their skirts, to shame them, to lift for all to see the wickedness and the cruelty that came out of this terrible city. The filth that it talks about there is the word for human excrement. And it's really talking about the filth of their mind, the filth of their hearts, the filth of their actions, the filth of everything they did. God says, I'm going to take the filth of this city and I'm going to throw it back at them as I destroy the city and reveal their shame. Verse 7, it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? I spent some time this week with a good friend of mine, and he was, when we got together, he was grieving over the soon-to-be-exposed record of someone of prominence, great prominence, a spiritual leader. The look on his face before the meeting, and I saw him a few days before, was a look of sickness. And I didn't know what it was. He said, can we get together? Can we get together? I have to talk to somebody. Can we get together? And so we got together, and the sickness on his face just had overcome his spirit and his enthusiasm and everything else. He was sick with sorrow on the inside, and it showed all over his countenance. And his words were, many are going to be injured and discouraged. Others won't be surprised. Some will be relieved, and others will be vindicated. But my heart breaks for the man, and my heart breaks for all that this exposure is going to cause, all the difficulty of this exposure. It will be difficult to find comforters for this man, one of the things that he said. Exposure is a terrifying word. It's a horrible word. Nineveh will find out that their exposure will take the city into the grave. They never dreamed that it could happen. They were too smart, too powerful, too beautiful, too well positioned along the Tigris River, controlled too many other nations through fear and intimidation and brute strength. Exposure. Ruined. Verse 8. Are you better than Noaman? Now he's talking to the Ninevites here who somehow feel like that they are not subject to exposure that would cause a ruin. Are you better than Noaman? Noaman, that place is, you know it better as Thebes. It was the capital of southern Egypt down by Luxor area. Are you better than Noaman that was situated by the river? That was the Nile River that city was situated by. That had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. What he's talking about here is that 60 years before this time, before this prophecy comes, Assyria themselves went down to Noaman, Thebes, and they sacked the city that was impregnable, unconquerable. A city built on the Nile and beautiful and strong, canals through the grand city, wealthy, influential, and powerful city. And it was Nineveh, Assyria, went down and took them out. God asks Nineveh, are you better or greater than Thebes, than Noaman? You destroyed them. Do you think you cannot be destroyed? Today, we live in the greatest, most powerful nation on earth. And there isn't one person in this room that doesn't love this nation. God isn't bound, however, by some greater affection for America than he is for any other nation. And certainly, he's not bound by covenant to America to keep us from falling. But in lots of ways, we've become proud and arrogant, much like Nineveh had become. What's made America great has been, I think, the passionate Christian community that has, at least in the past, followed and worshiped and served the living God throughout the world. Through the missionaries sent out, through publications sent out, American Christians have been at work spreading the good news. And the second thing that I think has made us strong has been our support for Israel. God promised, I will bless those who bless you. And I think right now we're at a crossroads, even today in our country. Who will America be in the future? Will we continue to throw off biblical values nationally? Will we stop blessing Israel and form alliances with those who have declared that their vision for Israel is death? Are we better than Noaman or Egypt? Or are we better than Nineveh of Assyria? What will we decide? What have you and I decided? What will the church decide? Who will we be? What will God do? What purpose would God have to preserve a people who have turned their backs on him? God is not an American. He shed his grace on us, but he's not an American. If we deny him, he's under no obligation to preserve us. Are we better than the nations who've been defeated? Well, speaking again of Noaman, we come to verse 9. It describes a little bit more about their state. It says, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, and two other nations. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. And so as we look at the history of the world, every empire, nation, has eventually fallen. Assyria, Babylon, the Greeks, the Medes and the Persians, Rome. What shall we say? We need as Christians and Christian Americans to give God every reason to protect our land. And we do that by honoring him. And I'm talking to us now. I'm not talking at you. I'm talking to us about how serious do we follow Christ. The Christian community is made up of people like us. How serious are we about our walk? We need to give God every reason to protect this land. And it starts with what Nineveh did when Jonah visited them years earlier, 100 years earlier than this time, when they repented and they cast off idolatry and the sins that God had pointed out, and they worshiped him exclusively. And it begins with that familiar passage that we've said so many times, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I think in large measure it's up to the Christian community to give God that reason to protect the land so we have more opportunity to be able to share the gospel even inside the walls of our own country as we take them outside, and to also influence our nation to protect Israel, to be a blessing to Israel. Well, verse 11, it goes on, it says, you also will be drunk, you will be hidden, you also will seek refuge from the enemy. There's an ancient Greek historian by the name of Diodorus Siculus, and he wrote the destruction of Nineveh. And he said in these words, he said, so great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing stream mingled with their blood changed its color for a considerable distance. They plundered the spoil of the city, a quantity beyond counting. And then Adam Clark wrote, before the discovery of the ruins of Nineveh in 1840, let me say that again, Adam Clark, the commentator, some of you use his materials as you're studying the Bible, he wrote before Nineveh was discovered, when many thought it didn't exist, so he wrote, commenting on the disappearance of the city, what probability was there that the capital city of a great kingdom, a city which was 60 miles in compass, a city which contained so many thousands of inhabitants, a city which had walls 100 feet high, and yet so totally was it destroyed that the place is hardly known where it is situated? Great as it was formerly, so little of it is remaining that authors are not agreed even about its situation. So much was it destroyed. Now, since he wrote those words, of course, it has been discovered. And we realize the greatness and grandeur and yet the sinfulness of that city. And it's no longer a mystery. Complete destruction, just as God said he would do. Verse 12. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. They are shaken. They fall into the mouth of the eater. What's talking about there? It's a word picture talking about the first fruits. If you go out to a tree and you pick the first fruits, you pick everything you can reach with your hands or on a small stool or something like that. You pick them, you pull them off the branches. But you can't get to the higher ones. And so as the season goes on, they ripen, they ripen, they ripen, they ripen, they ripen, they ripen. And then all you have to do is shake the tree. And what happens? They fall out of the tree. They release and fall out of the tree. And so he's using that to describe what is happening here with this city. It's become ripe with their sinfulness, and it's going to fall completely. Just a little bit of shaking will cause it to fall. Verse 13, surely your people in your midst are women. Now, that's not denigrating women. What it's saying is the guys have fled or they're dead. And so who remains are the women. Surely your people in the midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kilns. It's interesting that in building the city of Nineveh, the first thing they did was they went down to the Tigris River, and as they were down there, they pulled out clay from the Tigris River, and they formed them into bricks, and they took the bricks and they put the bricks into kilns, and the kilns dried them and set them up so that they were solid, and then they brought them to where they were going to build the city, and they began stacking them and put with a mortise and beginning to build the walls. And so they did all of this, but as the city became impregnable, God sent the rain, overflowed the river that they got the clay from, and brought the rain in, filled the bricks with the water that they had kiln dried out of, and it dissolved the blocks and dissolved the city walls. This city can't be thrown down. We have these bricks, made them ourselves. God said, watch this. The very things that you and I work so hard to put our trust in can be washed away in a moment. Even redoubling our efforts comes to naught, and God's encouraging them in verses 13 and 14. Redouble your efforts. You did that. You built the city. Now go down and make some more bricks and kiln dry them and stack them up inside the walls. Make them stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And then I'll just send the water and wash them all away. They'll all dissolve. Verse 15. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. Oh, God says, add even to your military forces. Verse 16, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Nineveh had become a Nordstrom-style Walmart. It was the city of the greatest store of produce and clothing and furniture and at prices the people could afford because they'd become rich off of other nations. Merchants flocked to the city, became rich because the people were rich from their stolen goods. The locusts were very grateful. They had dined and carried off their many delicacies. When we moved from Benita out to Hamul a little over 4 years ago now, 4.5 years, something like that, I don't know, something like that, we got rid of a lot of stuff. We'd been in a big house for 20 years, And we didn't know exactly where we were going, but we knew it wouldn't be quite so grand as that house. And so we got rid of a whole bunch of stuff that I had carefully organized in the garage. And when I didn't have enough room, I built shelves so I could put my stuff in those shelves. And then when I ran out of shelf space, I hung shelves from the ceiling to put stuff in the ceilings. And knowing we weren't going to have a garage, we just got rid of stuff. In moving that stuff out, I found I had made numerous mouse families find living accommodations in our garage. And a lot of the stuff that I'd been hoarding for all that time went to the dump. In Hamul for 4 years, I had, out of the goodness of my heart, accommodated rats in my outside storage area. Again, precious stuff went to the garbage. I went out into our present carport in Dulzura last week in the early evening hours, just in time for a grateful mouse to say thank you for your support as he scampered off into more of the stuff of my boxes. And I'm going to get rid of some more stuff. I'm going to bring it in here so you can take it home with you and you can accommodate more animals. I'm sure I'll lose some prestige with my landlord when my great pile of stuff is diminished. But since I can't claim these rodents as dependents on my taxes, they'll be looking for new homes. Stuff had become addictive in Nineveh, and it can become addictive to us, and we can begin putting our trust in the stuff that we've accumulated. The locusts carried away their stuff, and our stuff can be carried away by rats and mice and thievery and all sorts of manner of things. They had also accumulated generals and commanders who also fled at the time of help, when help was needed so much. They, instead of fighting for their community, they fled the scene. Many of them captured and brutally killed. Perhaps some got away. Verse 18. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. All those who were charged with the care of the citizens of Nineveh, who led the nation astray, away from repentance, who built their wealthy city out of cruelty, who were so prominent and trusted in the city's security, now lay dead in the dust of the streets. And as they ran, they had to step over bloody, dismembered bodies. The people running for their lives as the city was destroyed by enemies and by fire. No one was to gather up the fleeing people. There would be no one to take them in. No one who would come and help them as they were diminished and put in great harm's way. Verse 19, your injury has no healing. Speaking of what's going to happen to Nineveh, your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? I am against you, said the Lord, as we end this study of Nahum. Nahum meant consoler or comforter. And yet the book is a depressing book unless you were the people of Jerusalem and Judah who found out they were going to survive because God was going to take Nineveh out. There would be people that, instead of being sorry that Nineveh and that beautiful city was destroyed, most of the people living around them would clap their hands and say, good riddance. So glad we got rid of that people. I want to tell you this morning, as we finish up this book, that God is not against you. He was against Nineveh, but he's not against you. Even if you're outside of Christ this morning, he's not against you. He has extended his grace in this time of grace and mercy so that you can come to know him, so that you can become part of those who are blessed by being his children. He is for you altogether. His greatest proof is that he sent his own son in this world to take away the sins of all who would receive him. We've studied that he delights in mercy. I told you a few weeks ago. What does that sound like? God delights in mercy. You remember what it sounds like? You don't? God delights in mercy. If you're outside of Christ, he delights in extending mercy to you to give you the good news that your sins can be done away with forever and ever and ever. His mercy is new every day, every morning. Thank you, Jesus. And today he sends the means of salvation, the message of the gospel that Christ died for your sins. And so, today is the day of salvation. But the day of salvation for each person ends upon death or upon Christ's return to this earth. And since we don't know the when of those two events, I want to encourage you, don't squander the day of salvation. Nineveh squandered it. First they repented and God relented. But then they turned back and they squandered the blessing of judgment being taken out of their future. Rejection of him creates an injury that has no cure. There's no healing for. Do you know what the unpardonable sin is? People always ask that question. If I go to a conference, a pastor's conference, even in Russia, when we were there in Russia and preaching there in Vladimir, and they had a time where the people could ask questions of the pastor, of all the pastors up there on a forum up there. And it was one of the first questions. What is the unpardonable sin? Everybody wants to know. What's the unpardonable sin? Perhaps, I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? If you knew that, you don't want to do that one. You don't want to not be able to be pardoned. And so the question is the unpardonable sin. Now, there's a long answer I can give you, but there's a shorter answer that is more concise. The unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ. There's no healing from that. There's no remedy for that. There's no taking away of the coming judgment for rejecting Christ in his offer of loving salvation. And so today, while we have breath, and before he comes back, we have the possibility, the promise of salvation if we call upon his name. Because he says, I will not turn anyone else. I will not turn anyone out. They call upon my name. This morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, it's a simple matter, but it's a deep matter. It isn't just, okay, I'll join the church. I'll go to the men's retreat. I'll go to the men's breakfast. All right, I'll give some money. It's not like that. It's not like join the Kiwanis Club. It's taking your heart and your mind and presenting it to Christ and saying, Jesus Christ, I believe who you are. You are the Son of God. And because you are the Son of God, I, first of all, am required to submit before you, but you came into this world to take my sin away, take my punishment away, my judgment away. And I believe that, and I want to receive that salvation. And so I surrender my life to you. And I repent of my sin. And I want to follow you. And the Lord hears that kind of decision of a heart and a mind. It's not, okay, I'll join the church. The church is full of many people who are not saved. Not this one, of course. But the church is full of many people that call themselves Christians who have never come to that place where they've given their heart to the Lord, because that's the only salvation that you can receive is that kind of heart response to God. And so if you've not made that response to him, today I invite you to do that as we pray. And if you have wandered away from the Lord, I ask that right now would be a good time for you to say, you know what, God, all the priorities I put in front of you, I now throw down and I say, you are first. And I want to follow you. And Lord, I want to be under your hand of blessing. And so I come and ask for forgiveness once again. Let's do that as we pray this morning. Lord, we've had the privilege of going through this book of Nahum, or Nahum, this man who you selected to bring this incredible message to God's people, really, a good news message that their enemy will be defeated completely. So thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to walk through that today, God. And it's a privilege every time we open up your word to be able to hear your voice and learn other things along the route as we go through these stories. Thank you for today. Lord, I do pray for anyone here that's in this room that has not made that heart commitment to you. I pray, God, as I pray so many times, Lord Jesus, would you by your Spirit call them by name today in this place, so they know that it's not you just talking in general terms to just everybody, but very specifically, you are calling them today to tell them of your love for them personally and the salvation that you want to give to them so that they can become your child. God, I pray that you would do that right now and you'd give them the ability to cry out to you and say, Oh God, I believe, I know it's true, and I know I'm a sinner and I need salvation. God, forgive me. I believe Jesus is your son and he came and died for me, and I want that salvation that comes through his death. And I want to walk through the remainder of my life with you, and I want a place in the heavenly kingdom. God, please, I pray that this morning that you would do that in this place for anyone that doesn't know you. And for all, Lord, that are in this room who have lost their priority and suddenly, though they made a decision for you, suddenly it has really become just an activity. I go to church. I go to fellowships. I do spiritual things. But they've lost that first love of really kneeling and yielding before you. I pray, God, that you would also call our names today and you would draw us to yourself, God. And then in that drawing, Lord, we would experience a fresh, fresh filling of your Spirit and know that we do, in fact, belong to you and nothing can separate us from you, God. So I pray that this morning, this place, that you would do those things. And we thank you, Lord, for this time today. Bless us this week as we walk with you. Help us to be good testifiers of who you are. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.